of course, opening them up to discussion as well. We have several questions. We might not get through all of them. If we don't get through all of them today, we just kind of hold them over till next year and start using them then. So, I do want to remind everyone that it is a period of Bible study, and even though it is in the format of answering questions, it is our intent to study God's Word. If you disagree with something that has been presented, then certainly want to give you the opportunity to set forth that thing and using God's Word to try to establish whatever we state in regards to God's, to those things and the application of those principles to God's work or to our lives. So we do want to remember always, though, to do it in a proper manner, in a proper attitude and spirit. And Kent said he was going to try and stir up as much trouble as he could during this hour, so we'll see what happens. But before we start, I'm going to ask Swanee Hayes to come lead us in a word of prayer, and then we'll turn it over to, well, let me add this. If you want to make a comment, get my attention so that we can get it on tape, and wait for the microphone, state your name and where you're from, and then make the comments that you want to add.
But dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the day. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have together here and to study once again from Thy inspired Word. We're thankful for Ken as he stands before us today. We pray that Thou will bless him with knowledge and the courage to answer questions in both a loving and firm way. We're thankful for this good congregation and for what it has stood for many, many years and continues to stand for. We're thankful for this lectureship. Continue to bless it. Be with everyone who's traveling is our prayer in Christ's name. And amen.
We certainly appreciate your attendance and your interest in spiritual things. And for those who are watching on the Internet, we do appreciate your being with us. We want to express our appreciation to Online Academy of Biblical Studies, their great work, and the means that they have provided for us to present the truth of God in such an effective way. Also, I want to express my appreciation again to the elders of this congregation. We talk about the lectureship here, and we certainly need to express our appreciation to them for that. And the wonderful food the ladies provide, the nice accommodations we have to stay in, the work Brother Michael Hatcher's doing as the local preacher here, and his editing the lectureship book, and all the behind-the-scenes work that he does to involve him up in getting ready for this. But there's one thing I want to express my appreciation to the elders for here, and that's the work, the commitment they've had in world evangelism over the last several years. I don't know anyone who's done any more for the cause of New Testament Christianity and fighting the good fight of the faith in this congregation and sending forth gospel preachers the way they've done. The work Brother Ira Rice did, the work Lee Davis is doing now, and I just want to commend you, brethren, for your good work and the elders and overseeing this very great work of evangelizing the world. We appreciate that so much. We do have several questions. We want to get to them. We want to get to as many of them as possible. I want to reiterate what Michael just said. There's nothing wrong with an individual expressing disagreement as long as we do it in a nice way. And even if we press our point, there's nothing wrong in doing that. There's nothing wrong in showing up consistencies. There's nothing wrong with exposing that which is false. In fact, no greater act of friendship could be demonstrated to another individual than to take issue with them and from the Scriptures prove or disprove their point of view to prove our point, because it's the Word of God. But we want to be kind, we want to be fair, and we want to do it out of concern for truth and a desire to go to heaven. And that's the whole basis of our studying together this afternoon. Question number one. Do elders have the right to set a policy as to which version the members use in worship? The book of Acts chapter 20, and we find in verse 28 that Luke records, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves," this is the words of Paul, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves unto all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Elders have the responsibility to make certain that the pure Word of God is taught in the local church. They have the responsibility to make sure false doctrine is not taught in the local church. We find in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, Peter speaks from this perspective when he says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly, not for a filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Do elders have the right to set policy as to which version the members use in worship? Yes, indeed. And the reason they do, not only do they have the right, they have the responsibility to do that, because everything that's referred to as a Bible translation is not a valid Bible translation. Not everything that's referred to as being the Scriptures constantly and continually and purposely represent in the right way what the Scriptures teach. The various liberal translations that exist today, some of them, if not all of them, exist upon the basis of an unsound textual background. And then on top of that, a mistranslation and a perversion of the Word of God. And it's a mystery to me that we have brethren that tell us that elders have the right to oversee the Bible class literature used. They have the right to oversee the teachers who are teaching that Bible class material. But they do not have the right to set policy as to which version of the Bible to use. To me, is ridiculous. Elders have that given responsibility. Now, I can't speak for elders everywhere, but for the elders of the Church of Christ at Lenore City, where I serve as one of the elders, brethren, we do not allow the liberal perversions of the Word of God to be used in our Bible classes. We do not allow them to be used in our worship assemblies. If people want to have them to use as comparative study to examine false doctrine and compare them with the truth, that's one thing. But to give them any credence at all in classroom use or in the worship assembly use, we won't tolerate that. And if there's elders who have any concern for local churches where they serve and they want to see their brethren go to heaven, well, they won't tolerate stuff like that either. Any comments from anyone today? Yes, Marvin.
Marvin Greer from Rowlett, Texas. Kemp, just want to look at it through a little bit of different lens on this setting policy. Someone might take exception to that. I think we could even state it better. Elders have the God-given responsibility and right to not allow false doctrine to be proclaimed. Has nothing to do, actually, with setting a policy. They have an obligation from God to not allow that to take place. God's already set the policy.
That's a good observation. Appreciate that. Anyone else? Good observation. Appreciate that, Marvin. Another question in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, Paul is recounting the Lord's Supper. And in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 and 27, Mark 14, 22 through 24, and Luke chapter 22, verses 19 through 20, in each case the Scriptures state the bread and the cup. There are some who say this means that we can only use one loaf and one cup. Is this the case of binding what is not bound, or a case of liberty as in Galatians 5 and verse 1? How do you show a brother that he is in error? Well, we need to properly define our terms. Obviously, we can only use one element that's referred to as bread. It's unleavened bread. The Bible makes it very clear. Now, obviously, the Bible makes it very clear that we only drink one element, fruit of the vine. But we also need to keep in mind that those words are used. The bread is used not talking about one particular loaf, but it's talking about an element. We're to use unleavened bread. And the cup is a metonymy. It's a figure of speech for that which is drank out of the cup. If someone invites an individual or a group of individuals over their house, and they say, "We're going to have a potluck, come over to our house and bring a covered dish," I hope that that person does more than take out a dish and put a cover over it and bring it over to that person's house. There's going to be some hungry people there if everybody make an application of the instructions given in that particular fashion. The word cup is used relative to the element that is to be drank. which is fruit of the vine. And to take the position there can only be one container is to take a position that the Lord does not take. He didn't take when he instituted the Lord's Supper. It's a position that's not taken in the New Testament church, in the book of Acts, or throughout the apostles. Brethren, stop and think about this. There were 3,000 people who obeyed the gospel on Pentecost. I'm quite confident that they used more than one container when they partook of the Lord's Supper, when they drank of the cup on the day of Pentecost after they had obeyed the gospel and became members of the Lord's church. Could you stop and fathom how large a container you'd have, large enough for 3,000 people to all drink out of the same container? Could you imagine the amount of grape juice that you would have to place in one container? I brought this to an attention of a particular individual back in the 1970s when I was preaching up in the state of Indiana. And he said, really, Kent, that's no problem at all. He said all they had to do, they could take the same container and they just refill it. Well, when they did that, they were not drinking the exact same contents insofar as the contents that were the same species, obviously. But all the contents was not in the same container in a different sense of the word. It'd be the same principle as using more than one container if you had to go back and refill that container time and time and time again. And so certainly the New Testament's a pattern. And certainly the pattern of the New Testament authorizes only one particular bread, that of the unleavened bread, but it does not say it's limited to only to one piece of bread. And certainly we're to all drink of one cup, that is the element, fruit of the vine. But it does not limit us insofar as the number of containers that are used. And this would be a matter of liberty. This would be a matter of expediency. I don't know about Florida. When I was preaching in Indiana, we had a few congregations up there who insisted only on using one container. I don't know what I would have done. At least I probably would have sat on the front row. And when they said that, amen, I'd have been the first one up there to drink out of it. And that's a matter of judgment. That's a matter of liberty. If a group of brethren want to use one container and all of them drink out of the same container, I don't think that's a wise judgment. I don't think that's a wise decision to make insofar as a matter of expediency because of various communicable diseases. But it's certainly not a fellowship issue. And the problem comes around is when brethren want to bind that and say we can only eat off one loaf of bread and drink out of the same container where the blood legislate along those lines.
Might be interesting to notice that it doesn't use the adjective one or emphasize that it's required absolutely. Couldn't the Holy Spirit have had enough sense, and he does have plenty of sense, we build our truth, to express it clearly if he had wanted us to know it was only to be that way?
I believe so. He would have. We'd have had more specific instruction along those lines, Dale.
I'm Michael Hatcher from Pensacola, Florida. Would you add, in relationship to this question, answering also the argument of some that you actually have to physically break the bread, since the term breaking bread is used in each one of those occasions?
We have had people in places where I've preached over the years who, as a matter of conscience, think that a piece of bread literally has to be broken. And I tell them, we all break the bread. And I had one particular lady look at me like I was a little bit strange. Of course, that's not real unusual in some cases. A lot of people look at me like I'm kind of strange to some extent. And I guess I am. You know, it's not the matter, are you strange? It's a matter of to what degree, at least with me anyway. But I told this one particular sister in Christ, I said, well, we all break bread. I said, I put it in my mouth and my teeth breaks the bread when I chew it up. And furthermore, my stomach acid breaks down the bread when I swallow it. It digests it, and the bread would be broken from that perspective. But, I knew where she was coming from. She was taking the position that you literally ought to break a piece of bread off the larger amount of the loaf, and in doing so, that would be a part of the being of the Lord's Supper. Well, obviously, if you use a large piece of bread that's not individually already broken up, you're going to have to do that. But the significance of the phrase breaking of bread is not simply breaking a piece of bread. If we were to take that in the most literal sense of the word, all you could do is pick up a loaf and break a piece off of it and not do anything with it after you've broken a piece off of it. We're to put it in our mouths and we're to consume it. And the breaking of bread is simply a figurative way of expressing that of consuming that bread. I've heard people say, come over to the house and break bread with me. Well, when I understood that invitation to be carried out on my part, I knew I was going to go over there and I was going to do more than pick a biscuit up and break a piece of biscuit off. Well, I didn't intend on picking some cornbread up and breaking a piece of cornbread off and putting it down on the table. I want to mix it in with some beans and eat it. And I'm going to eat some food, consume some food. And so the breaking of bread speaks with reference to the consuming of the items that's used in the Lord's Supper, not simply literally breaking itself. Anyone else have any comments?
Yes, David Jones from Nesbitt, Mississippi. That phrase is used in the Scriptures to refer also to common meals.
Right.
The context would have to determine it. And so to take it in the literal sense would mean that all they could eat would be bread. And they would all have to break off the same piece of that bread when they took common meals. But the Bible says in Acts 2 and verse 46, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they'd eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And the breaking of bread there describes the meal that they ate. And so, and the word meat is used in there. So that's just an accommodative term that's used there, I think.
I agree. It's an accommodative term. And of course, one thing people need to understand, we all need to understand this, we need to study the phrase breaking of bread in the light of all passages of Scripture that deal with the Lord's Supper. And when we study this in light of those passages that deal with the partaking of the Lord's Supper, it's talking about the consuming of unleavened bread, not simply just breaking it off. We're not fulfilling an obligation of commemorating the suffering and the death of Christ simply by breaking a piece of unleavened bread. We have to eat it. We have to partake of it. And appreciate your comment on that, David. Anyone else along this line? Third question. In some of the churches I've attended, some of them not use pitch pipes. Are pitch pipes considered instruments? And can they be used in worship to correctly pitch a song? I do not claim to be a scholar in music. I took a course in music when I was in college. And the professor told me that if I would drop the class after the first term, he would give me a C. So, and that's not a preacher story. That's the truth. And if my wife were here, she would confirm that because she was. We weren't married at the time, but that was one of the classes I met her in, this music appreciation course. And I told the professor, I said, I don't know why you call it a music appreciation course, because I hate it now that I've had it. That didn't help me with the C either. But I'm not a music scholar, but I do know enough about music. You have to have pitch before you can have music. Music and the science of music properly defines music as being that of a succession of tones. In other words, that you have to have some components that comprise a musical situation. And music would be a succession of tones. Pitch is a tone, but it's not a succession of tones. And so, therefore, a pitch pipe would not be used properly as a mechanical instrument of music. It would be to get a tone. And before you can have music, you have to have a succession of those tones. Now, you don't have to take my word for it. You can talk to a person, an individual, who's a professor of music in any college or university. You can get some material and research this for yourself, but music is properly defined as a succession of tones. And if a pitch pipe is designed and used only to get a tone, to get the pitch, and when that pitch ceases, when that sound ceases, and we sing without that pitch pipe being accompanied in the singing of a particular psalm, hymn, or spiritual song, that pitch pipe is not used as a mechanical instrument of music. You'd have to have succession of tones. Brother G.K. Wallace had a debate with a preacher from a very conservative element of the Independent Christian Church by the name of Burton W. Barber back in the late 40s or early 50s up in Iowa. And previous to this debate, when Barber was in college, I'm told that he went to a debate between some of their people and some of our brethren, and he got up and he started playing a song on a pitch pipe. Well, he was not using that pitch pipe to get pitch. He was using that to produce a succession of tones. That was musical accompaniment. But we don't do that. I like the way N.B. Hardiman put it. Brother Hardiman was asked about a pitch pipe one time, and they said, you tell me the difference between you people using a pitch pipe and our folks using an organ. And Brother Hardiman said, I'll tell you the exact difference. He said, the pitch pipe has got enough sense to stop before we sing. It stops, it quits, it ceases, and then we sing. And said, you folks play that mechanical instrument of music right while you sing, and that's the difference. Any other comments along this line? Questions? Question number four. Now, this is kind of an interesting question. I think I see where the person's coming from. If you are a member of a church that has minor liberalism, but you are not liberal, are you lost? What about Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4, where a few souls would be saved out of the dead church of Sardis? If all churches in a reasonable distance have some liberalism and you cannot teach them, where do you worship and what do you do? I appreciate the sincerity of this question. I think I see what the point they're making and the direction in which they're going. I'd like to know what they mean by minor liberalism. And I'd like to know further as to what they mean regarding the church's involvement in liberalism. Sometimes I think the word church is used in an inaccurate way. Of course, when we use the word church, we're talking either about the totality of the saved and its universal extension, or we're talking about the local church and its local collective functioning extension. I think they're talking about the local, obvious from the question, they're talking about the local church. But I would make a distinction between having some brethren within a local congregation that needed to be straightened out, advocating some positions that were wrong, and in the church collectively, as a collective functioning unit, involved in a situation like that. I'd like to know more about that. I would say this, if an individual is in a given situation where anything is being practiced, if it involves the collectivity of the local church, where people have to, in a collective way, participate in the error that's being practiced or being believed, that's the time when we need to leave. Now, it may be that you'll find some of the most faithful congregations among God's people. And by the course of converting people, when an individual is a new Christian, perhaps an individual's been converted out of denominationalism. And that individual knows that sectarianism's wrong, and they understand the nature of the church, and they understand the gospel plan of salvation, and they know that they're not joining a denomination, but the Lord is putting them within the body of Christ. They're being baptized with the teaching of the Spirit into one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. They know it's not a denomination. They know it contains all the saved. They know they're the children of God, and they're the Lord's church. But there's some other areas where they need some deprogramming. And there's some other areas where they need some teaching, and they have some inaccurate views. They have some false views of some other areas. They're not pushing them. They're not teaching them. They're not advocating them. But they have some misunderstanding regarding the Scriptures. That would certainly be a different category. And in a local church, having people who are actually taking positions and teaching this, and there's a collective practice of a particular false doctrine going on, that's totally a different situation. So insofar as this question and insofar as a specific comment concerning this, I'd like to know what they mean more about liberalism, unauthorized practices, I'm sure. But if it's affecting the church collectively, if it's affecting the local congregation where a person has to actually partake of this, then by all means leave. And if there's not a sound, faithful congregation in your area, then go start one. You know, just because there's not a faithful collective congregation of collective Christians meeting together, then some brethren need to get together who are not apostate, who are not liberal, and they need to establish a faithful congregation that's worshiping and working in harmony with the Word of God. A friend of mine this week, well, actually last time I was in a gospel meeting in Dresden, Tennessee, contacted me and told me he had been fired as the preacher because of his stand for truth. And he also told me that perhaps a number of brethren in that congregation were sick of that mess. They saw they couldn't change the situation, and they were going to leave, and they were going to start a faithful New Testament church. I say amen to that. And there needs to be more of that going on at the rate the liberal movement is taking over in many areas. And so whenever a person gets to the point where they have to partake of another individual's sin, well, by all means, leave. Now, if there's someone in the local church that believes something that's false, and you're not partaking of what they're believing, and that congregation is not endorsing that, then by all means stay and teach them and try to be patient with them and help them out of the error. But when it comes to a collective practice or a fellowship or participation in error, then that would be the time and place, the point to leave. Any other comments along those lines?
Marvin Weir again from Raleigh, Texas. Ken, I think maybe minor liberalism might be akin to minor sin. I mean, we really need to think about some of these things. And like you, I don't know what the querist had in mind exactly. But what I've been telling some brethren around me for several years, and I'm going to continue to do it, we get visitors, I'm sure like many congregations do from time to time, that are attending liberal congregations. And a point you've well made, the congregation is gone. It's going and it's gone. And they're going in a liberal direction. And you have people that will visit with us from time to time and they'll moan and complain about the things that are happening. They're not in agreement with it. They don't support that. They don't condone what the preacher is saying and what the congregation is doing. I simply ask them one question. Where do you give your contribution every week? Do you give at that congregation? Because they're in denial of supporting that. They're attending there and saying, I don't support this. We don't condone it. When you give at a place, you do support it. And you do condone it. And if you cannot do that scripturally, you need to get out of it and, like you said, go to a place where you can worship correctly. And our brethren need to see that.
Amen. And if there's not one there, start one. You know, take the New Testament, get with some other brethren, and go establish a faithful work in harmony of the New Testament. And it's like you say, there's really no such thing as minor sin. All sin will cause individuals to be lost. Now, that does not mean that the very moment an individual in a congregation advocates something wrong, that the whole congregation's gone. We're not talking about a situation like that. What we're talking about is a situation where liberalism has come in, where liberalism is being collectively practiced. And you know, Marvin, I think a lot of this gets back to a miscomprehension regarding fellowship. Fellowship is joint participation. Paul defines fellowship in Philippians chapter 4 as giving and receiving. And I just like to add, there are certain TV programs and certain cooperative efforts that are maintaining that they want faithful men on their programs, and they're wanting faithful doctrine, sound doctrine to be taught. But they allow men to come in who are moderates, who, as Marvin pointed out to us the other night, they are paving the way for liberalism. They won't take a stand against anything. You couldn't pin them down specifically on a particular subject if your life depended on it or if their life depended on it. And I am not about for one moment to contribute one red cent to a program like that or to a program or to a an effort like that. For one reason, I'm in joint participation with that form of moderatism, which is nothing more than a form of liberalism. Fellowship is joint participation. And when a person gets to the point where they are extremely concerned about a congregation because of a collective practice, if they will not change, they need to leave. It means going and starting a new work somewhere. Anyone else?
I'll take my turn at it.
Go right ahead, Michael.
In relationship to that type of a situation, oftentimes an individual can have influence within the congregation. As long as an individual can influence a congregation, whether it be an eldership, the preacher, the members, that individual, I believe, needs to stay and fight. Try and influence those individuals for right. But there comes a time when they're not going to have any influence. And at that time, they better get out. There's also another aspect. Some things and some practices and beliefs do affect us directly.
That's right.
While others do. If you bring, for example, an instrument of music in and start worshiping with an instrument of music, that affects me directly no matter what. And that's a situation could not tolerate for a second. You'd have to immediately leave. There's others that are not like that, though, where there can be a period of time in which we are teaching and trying to influence to turn things around.
This would get back, for an example, to a person who's a new Christian. or a very weak person who hasn't had time or who hasn't taken time to study truth to the point perhaps where they understand, for example, the mechanical instrument of music or other eras being taught today certainly would be out of harming the life of a Christian. But yet, they're not in the situation of the congregation where they're teaching that. Many people may not even know that they held those views. We're in a situation where we can help them. We're in a situation where we can influence them. But any type of unauthorized activity that's being collectively practiced is altogether a different story, and that's where the division is going to take place. That's where the departure is going to have to take place, because the previous departure, a departure from the truth, has taken place, and that's where a stand is going to have to take place then at that point. Okay, let's go on to our next question. This is a very interesting question. Is it sinful to go for and use acupuncture therapy since it's based on the Chinese belief of a life force? Well, I don't know exactly what the basis of how acupuncture was developed as far as what the intent was for those who developed it. You know, this is new to me, it may be. But there again, when we look at many of the practices that we're involved in today, is it possible that we are engaged in the practice of something and we're doing it for one reason and the origination of it was for something totally different? For example, the names of the days of the week all originated in Germanic paganism. Would I refer to tomorrow being Thursday? I'm certainly not following the Germanic false pagan deity known as Thor, the false god Thor. When I refer to the Lord's days being Sunday, and oftentimes I do that, I'm not giving credence to some pagan, false pagan deity known as a sun god. When I look at various other days of the week, I'm not having anything in mind pointing towards an object of paganism. I'm simply taking a custom that we use today that's lost its pagan influence, and I'm doing it for the purpose of communicating what particular day of the week in which I'm working or living or doing something. And I think the same principle will be involved in a situation such as this. If there is any medical benefit in acupuncture, I don't know if there is or there isn't. To tell you the truth, I haven't really researched it all that much. I've known of people who've been involved in that. But I do know this. The individuals who've received this type of treatment is not doing it because they believe in the Chinese belief of a life force. They're doing it because they get some relief of pain. And, you know, I think that's the main thing that we have to give consideration to as to what would be the purpose, what would be the intent of the individual receiving such. Another thing we would want to give intent to, would it be harmful to our bodies? Would we be involving ourselves in any particular practice that would be harmful to us from a physical standpoint? Would we be involved in a practice that would be harmful to us from an influence standpoint? I went to a chiropractor for a while, and he was a very good physician. He gave me some adjustments that helped the problem that I had, and he had a particular group that met for discussion two nights a week, and he wanted me to go get into that. And I said, well, tell me a little bit about it. And he was simply advocating a New Age theory. I mean, this guy was as wacko as you could find. You know, and I wasn't going to get involved in that. I didn't want to give any credence to the New Age theory. This fellow ended up having a heart attack and dying. And they had a funeral for him, like most people do, a memorial service. And out of curiosity, I wanted to go see what a New Age funeral was like. And so I went. I have never in my life been to anything like that. They got up and they told jokes. Actually told jokes at the funeral. They threw a party. They told all kind of stories about the man's life. It was like more of a roast, a Dean Martin comedy roast than anything. And I have never in my life experienced anything like that. And they actually taught the humanistic philosophy in this funeral service that man is the measure and that we are God, that humanity constitutes God. And so does the concept of chiropractic treatment advocate that? No, not within and of itself. A very dear friend of mine who is now deceased was a faithful, had been a preacher. He also had served as an elder in Central Kentucky, a very solid, sound man in the faith, was a chiropractor, and he stood for the truth as firmly as anybody I've ever known, and he didn't hold anything ridiculous like this. And I'm sure if there are any of those out there who are advocating acupuncture, surely and simply upon the basis of a type of healing, a type of medical treatment or healing arts, and it's nothing more than that, then I certainly wouldn't accuse them of teaching and advocating the position of the Chinese philosophy of a life force. They're doing it just to try to find physical relief. I think we have to look at the background, the intent, why people are in it. Okay, let's go on to our next question. Is it wrong to celebrate Christmas religiously and or individually, privately? Well, it all gets back to, I believe, what the Bible authorizes. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, whatever we do, a word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And then, of course, we look and we're familiar with 2 John in verse 9, that if we transgress and abide not of the doctrine of Christ, we do not have God. And so the question comes down, do we have the right, either individually or collectively, to observe in a religious fashion the birth of Christ? And, of course, the answer to that would be no. There are some extensions to this wherein people involve themselves in the observant national custom, in national holidays rather than in national holy days. And, of course, that would fall into the realm of Romans chapter 14. As to whether or not you celebrate the 4th of July is an individual decision you're going to make. As to whether or not you observe Memorial Day or Flag Day or any other national custom is something that you're going to have to decide within your own frame of mind. And certainly you have the freedom to do that. As to whether you want to observe Christmas from a national custom, that's a matter of personal choice. But we do not have the authority from a religious standpoint to observe Christmas as a day wherein we give special credence to a particular day in which Jesus Christ was born. That would be a violation of what Paul taught in Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 11. I've heard Brett make an argument on Romans chapter 14 concerning this particular circumstance, but I think they missed the point as to what Paul is talking about and what Paul is describing. Paul here could be speaking about the carryover of Jewish nationalism, whereas Jewish individuals from a national perspective, not only from a religious perspective, but from a national perspective, they were practicing some Jewish rituals as Jewish nationalism. That's really not parallel to a false religious system or a false religious view or a false religious practice that never had its origin in a form of nationalism such as found in Judaism. And so I say that's not parallel to Romans chapter 14, where something purely national and purely customary from that perspective would be parallel to Romans chapter 14. Do we have any other comments along this line?
Hello, I'm Hard to see from Walden, Arkansas. I always preach a sermon around Easter time and sometimes during the month of December, that the only thing that the Lord ever commanded us to do by way of remembrance of Him is the Lord's Supper.
That's right.
And so when it comes to the Easter pageants, we have brethren all across the country that are having sunrise services right along with the Baptists. And we don't have any authority at all to do that, nor to observe Christmas as a religious holiday.
Appreciate that, Brother Lloyd. Anyone else? Yes, in the back, Michael.
Willard Wilson. I was just thinking, the Bible says God and Jesus was a beginning and the end. There was no beginning or ending with Him. They was forever. And just because He was born of the flesh, maybe God didn't want us to think of Him that way as having a beginning, because He was always. So by making Him observe a birthday might give the wrong impression to some people, you know, that that's when He began. He was forever, and that's just the way we ought to think of Him.
Well, He certainly existed. He is a prehistoric being, being part of the Godhead, second member of the Godhead. He existed previous to His birth, didn't He? That's the point you're making, and certainly that's true. He did entomb Himself in a body of human flesh at His birth. He maintained His deity, but He also became a human being at His birth. Perhaps that's what people are driving at when they want to celebrate his birthday, remembering the fact that as a part of the Godhead, second member of the Godhead, he became a human being, he became incarnate, and they're celebrating that. And that's probably the point they're making. However, there's no authority for it. Regardless of the purpose, there is no authority to remember the Lord's birth. And that's certainly the reason why we don't do that from a religious perspective.
Jason Bell, the Oceanside Church of Christ in Jacksonville, Florida. But we also have to remember that, looking at the scriptures, we cannot determine when he was born. So to set aside a particular date, then we're completely off the mark there, because there is no way to determine when he was actually born.
And, you know, I have a sneaking suspicion to think that's why the Lord left it out of there, because he didn't want it observed. Anyone else?
There is an aspect nationalistic that you mentioned, though.
Right.
And along that line, you can ask, why do atheists celebrate Christmas? It's from a nationalistic standpoint, certainly not as the birth of Christ, and in that aspect, Romans 14 would come into the picture, excluding the religious aspect of it, though.
I have a doctor, personal physician, who's also a friend of mine, who happens to be of the Jewish religion, and I just happened to go in for an exam prior to this past Christmas, the national holiday. And as I started to leave, he said, "Kent, have a Merry Christmas." And I said, "Do you mind if I ask you a question, Doc?" And he said, "No, not at all." And I said, "Do you believe in the deity of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that Jesus is Messiah promised in the Old Testament?" He said, "No, I do not." And I said, "Well, what's the point of your observing Christmas?" He said, "I do not do it from a religious perspective." He said, "I do it simply because I'm an American, and that's a national holiday. It's totally secular as far as I'm concerned. I do not connect religion with it in any way, shape, or form." And I thought, well, I'll just get my 2 cents worth in, too. And I said, "You know, I agree with you on that." And I said, "That's exactly the way we do it. We don't practice it from a religious perspective either." And he looked at me kind of funny, and he said, "Is that right?" And I said, "That's right." And he said, "Well, what do you know? I've learned something." And I said, "Well, I have, too." So that's a good point you made. It can be observed even in a total secular sense. Okay, another question here. We'll do this very quickly. Does a woman have authority to sing a solo at a funeral? Can she pray or lead in prayer? Is there authority for singing groups, praise teams, in or outside the assembly? That's an easy answer. No. Let the people produce the scripture. Let them give an implication, an example, or a statement. We'll consider it. There's not one there. At least I haven't found one. And if there's not one there, there's no authority for it. So that answer to that question is very precise. No, a woman does not have authority to sing a solo at a funeral. She does not have authority to lead in prayer. There's no authority for singing groups, praise teams, in or out of assembly. And if there is, then let them bring on the passage and we'll consider it. But until they can do that, then they just need to accept the no answer.